Good morning. I recently heard a pretty well-known celebrity espousing a new book they wrote on how to get help for needs within us. And when I heard the pitch, it really sounded pretty good at one level. And a Bible verse was even quoted, although the verse was taken extremely out of context and no mention of God was made. But though the intention of the author may be noble, maybe they really want to help people, but the impact of what they were offering was temporal and worldly, and ultimately, in my observation, it was going to lead people to self-reliance and simply feeling better about themselves, but with no regard for their Creator. And that made me think of our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians. You may turn there if you have one of our scripture journals. If you don't, there's some in the back table. Feel free to get up right now. One of these, they're free to you. We like to use them if you're new with us on Sunday mornings. This letter was written to a church in a city called Corinth. It's in ancient Greece, the ancient Greek world, in a territory called Achaia. And the church there was hearing all sorts of worldly philosophies, worldly ideas that somehow, and they were somehow trying to take those things and blend them in with the core message of Christianity, trying to hybridize them, if you will. Ideas that sound so good on the surface and attractive and smart. But attempts to mix such philosophies with Christianity will not work. It's like trying to keep oil and water mixed together. We're in week three of this series going through this letter that the Apostle Paul, the chief spokesman for Christianity in those first few decades, wrote to this church in the city of Corinth. And it's going to be a fascinating sermon series, I think. I love this book. It's going to be an enlightening ride as we go through this and as we explore this heaven-inspired letter that was written to them, but it's also intended for us, for our instruction in the things of God. So before we go further, let's pray to begin. Father in heaven, very simply but meaningfully, I ask that you would help us to understand what you've written here, then help us to believe it and to put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, you can open up chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 18, but before we get to that, before we start reading there, I want to just give a quick overview of where we've been so far. This is week 3. Paul gave in week 1. We had not only an overview of the entire letter, but also we looked at the first 9 verses, which are fascinating when you consider what comes in the rest of the letter. Because in those first 9 verses, Paul gives this strengthening and encouraging welcome and hello to the church and acknowledging what God had done in their lives, who they are in Christ. He says they're sanctified in Christ. He calls them saints, which means holy ones. They're recipients of God's grace. They're enriched in Jesus, and they're called by God into fellowship with the Son. And it's just this glorious introduction. And if you've read ahead in Corinthians and you already know the kind of problems they'd have, you'd think, wait, is Paul just trying to flatter them? Is all that real? Because I know all these other problems this church had. But no, Paul was very sincere. In fact, he's trying to reestablish them in the very things that are true, but they seem to have forgotten or laid aside. Then last week in verses 10 through 17, Paul begins to address this, the first of many problems that the church had. And the problem we looked at last week was that of disunity, division, rivalry, quarreling going on. And they were assigning the church, let's say they were splitting themselves up. We have 4 groups here. That's kind of what they did. This group, I follow this apostle. He's my man. I follow this one, and I follow this one. And they were quarreling about which group was better, boasting really in their tribe, if you will. And at a glance, it sounded good. I mean, I'm following Paul. Isn't that a good thing? But what they were doing was diminishing Christ, and they were actually competing with one another over things that seemed good on the surface. They're boasting. It's a worldly view, a worldly pride. Well, from that passage, Paul now continues into our passage this morning with his concerns about divisiveness, divisions, quarreling in the church. And he now addresses part of the reason for their quarreling. And that reason is it concerns the source of true wisdom. Where are you getting these ideas from? He's asking. What wisdom will truly enlighten your soul, will truly give life, and will save souls? Let's read in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Verse 18 here is a hinge. It's really a hinge between last week's passage and this one. And it's really a key point for the first four chapters. Verse 18, he speaks of those who were perishing. That is, those who don't know Jesus Christ. They're dying. They're on their way to the judgment of God, onto destruction. This gospel message, which is what the message of the cross is referring to those people who are dying, the message of the cross, the gospel, just, it seems kind of foolish. It seems like this ridiculous plan of salvation and enlightenment. It seems unnecessary, insufficient, maybe unsophisticated. Because in the Greek culture in the first century, they exalted wisdom, or at least so-called wisdom. They loved their philosophers, the great orators and the great intellects, like in verse 20. The Greeks were enamored with people who, if they lived in our day, they would have PhDs, they would have written lots of books, they'd have podcasts and blogs, they'd appear on talk shows, they'd be called influencers on Instagram and TikTok. These Greek philosophers, they have new ideas and intriguing thoughts. They want to dispute every issue, and they want to solve it by human reasoning. They're so smart, they seem so credible. What could possibly be wrong? Honestly, the Greek culture sounds a lot like the American culture. We're enamored with polish and oratory skills and beauty, and we love new ideas to enlighten, try new things to help us and save us from our troubles, because honestly, the last ideas we've tried, they didn't really work out that well. So let's find a new one. Let's buy a new book. Let's follow a new influencer. And honestly, by comparison, at least on the surface, Christianity seems kind of bland. It just seems so old, maybe strange and weak. You know, in a way, I sympathize with the world's view of the gospel, just to an extent. If I had zero background, I was trying to put myself in this spot. If I had zero background in Christianity, I knew nothing about the Bible, and I walked into this room this morning for the first time, never been to church, never heard the Bible, walked in for the first time and heard all these things and the songs and the sermon, this text, and I heard that the core tenet of Christianity is that true life and enlightenment and forgiveness, eternal hope and power from God comes through this supposed criminal who died on this cross, this shameful cross, I would think, you know, this gospel thing sounds like a ridiculous plan. I've got some wiser ideas. And then you tell me I have to submit to this Jesus as my Lord, that I have to acknowledge that I've sinned, I've actually done wrong crimes against heaven, against the God who made me. I have to forsake that and repent, and I have to love him more than anything else or anyone else in this world. As brand new hearing all of that about Christianity at this of the message of the cross, I would just think, that just sounds kind of crazy. It sounds weak and foolish. I prefer to find my own way, something more sophisticated. So the problem with the church here in Corinth is that many of them, perhaps most of them, are losing track of what they actually believe and are now adopting these worldly philosophies. It's why they're quarreling. It's why they're developing their tribes of leaders, boasting. They're trying to hybridize Christianity with all their worldly thinking. It would be, I wonder if it'd be comparable, you know, we think, well, yeah, what's wrong with a little add-on to Christianity? I wonder if it'd be comparable to, let's say, you parents out there. You're trying to raise your children, and your children hear some philosophy that seems to help them out, but it actually pulls them away from you and turns them into greater rebels than they already are towards their parents. You would think, well, I don't think I like that philosophy. Or what in your marriage? What if you or your spouse is hearing something else that seems to be helping them, but it actually pulls them away towards another lover? That's really what's happening here. Things are, they're not mere neutral. They're actually drawing the Corinthians away from the God who saved them. So Paul here is contrasting worldly Greek thinking with true Christianity. And instead of actually being weak, he's making the argument the gospel is the power of God, not only to save, but to radically save and to take you into eternity. From birth to the end of your life, Christianity is the power of God. In verse 18, he uses that expression, the word of the cross. That's simply one of many ways in the New Testament to say the gospel message of Jesus. And Paul doesn't unpack, in fact, no one passage unpacks all the fullness of what that means, all the implications of that. But when we look at the entire New Testament message, that phrase, the word of the cross or the gospel, is so rich. It really is the whole New Testament. The word of the cross means forgiveness of sins, redemption, justification, sanctification, glorification, adoption in Christ. It's the light to cure our spiritual blindness. It's the living water to satisfy this unquenchable, seemingly unquenchable thirst we have. It's the bread of life that feeds our starving souls. And the gospel exalts not a philosophy, but a person, and his name is Jesus. God incarnate, where heaven has met earth, and this Jesus that we declare, that this word of the cross declares, is the Lord of all. He's the Creator. He's wonderful, Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Alpha and Omega. He's the Holy God. He's merciful, just, powerful, gracious, patient, righteous. And then this word of the cross, this gospel, also speaks of God's grace in contrast with human merit, with trying to earn all of this. The gospel speaks of faith in Christ, not trusting in human attributes that we can boast in. It speaks of exaltation of Christ and lowering of ourselves and our self-effort. So in our passage today, Paul, he can't articulate all that in a few words, but that's really the core of what he's arguing about here. You're contrasting worldly philosophies with all of that, and it's not of equal weight. So he's pointing out the power and the wisdom of the gospel. In verse 19, he proves his point by quoting Isaiah 29. And by the way, in these scripture journals, in the CSB, whenever you see a text that's in bold, it's actually a quote from the Old Testament, in case you're wondering. So he's quoting Isaiah 29. And in that prophecy, the Lord says, I'm going to judge all this worldly philosophy. You think it's so smart? I'm going to bring it to nothing. Verse 20, he asks three rhetorical questions. Where's the wise one of your day? Where's the great teacher? Who's the great debater and the orator? The Lord of heaven calls it all folly, foolish, Verse 21, God is going to save people who believe this gospel message that so many call weak and foolish. Verse 22, Jews ask for signs. They want miracles. They want power. You know, show me something. And we read this in the Gospels. We see, I think I found at least four times, where the Jews were wanting more signs. They were demanding, Jesus, show us some signs, even though they had already seen plenty. They didn't really want proof. They just wanted to see the spectacular. And Jesus told them, said, do you know the only sign I'm going to give you? It's the sign of Jonah, implying the death and the resurrection, being buried and rising again after 3 days. And the Greeks, they want wisdom. They want cleverness and oratory skills and good rhetoric, new thought, new stuff that seemed to promise life. But in verse 23, Paul's insistent. What seems boring, like, why do you keep making this point, Paul? But he's emphatic. The only thing I'm going to preach, he says, is Christ crucified. The gospel message, that's it. In him, in Christ, is real power. In him is heavenly wisdom to save, to justify, to sanctify, to glorify. And in verse 25, he offers hyperbole to make his point. He says, okay, if God is foolish, if you want to play that game, his foolishness, if there was such a thing, is wiser than the greatest thing the world has to offer. And if God is weak, then his weakest moment is more powerful than anything the world has to offer. So Paul is really getting at to the Corinthians, who are getting all confused and having all these troubles and the debating and the boasting that's going on in the church and divisiveness and quarreling. He's really saying, why are you forsaking what saved you, power from heaven, the ultimate eternal wisdom? Why are you forsaking that for all these weak and foolish worldly philosophies that ultimately will ruin you and will not help? It's sort of like the Corinthians think they were saved by one set of principles, but then they're going to try to live the Christian life by a whole new set of principles. But they're forgetting that the grace that saves us is the same grace that we walk in. I love the letter of Colossians because Paul wrote to a church who is dealing with a lot of worldly philosophies like the Corinthians are here. And he explains to the church in Colossae, they're being bombarded by all this. And he says in Colossians 2, verse 6, so then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught and overflowing with gratitude. Paul says, in the same way you began this journey with Christ, you believed in him, you found eternal life, you trusted in him, you forsook all of your own efforts, your human efforts, and you repented of your sins. In the same way you did that, now walk in him. Nothing has changed. The rules, if you want to call it that, are all the same. The principles are still there. The gospel still reigns in day-to-day life. Our faith in Christ for salvation is the same faith in Christ for sanctification. The Corinthians were forgetting all of that. Now, beginning in verse 26, Paul continues to address this whole problem here by exposing a core problem within their hearts, and it's pride. It's boasting. Verse 26. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him, it is from God that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So he begins his argument by saying, all right, church, you're gathered here on a Sunday morning. Just look around at one another. Look around. Do you remember where you all were when God saved you? Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were the great intellects in society, the elite. Not many of you were among the economically and politically powerful. Not many of you were of a high social status, of noble birth. The Christians in Corinth weren't saved because of their intellectual or moral or social status, anything like that. God has, three times he says, God has chosen. God has chosen. God has chosen. God has chosen the weak. God has chosen the insignificant in this world. The people that the world would call foolish and weak. In a nice way, but in an honest way, Paul is saying, you were nobodies when God called you. When God called you into his kingdom, you were nobodies. And God did this to shame those who want to boast in all that they can do, all that they have. To those who think they are something, who are glorying in what they have to offer to this world and to God. God is choosing the insignificant ones to shame all of those and to bring them to their knees in humility. Instead of boasting in themselves, he's pointing them, you have to boast in something else. And I think often about this topic of boasting, because I know in my flesh, I want to boast in me. I want to think in my worst moments, I'll be honest, I want to think, man, I want to be great. I want to be somebody. I want to be the best at something. I want to be significant. I really want greatness. It's like what the disciples argued about in the Gospels. But ultimately, a pursuit of greatness on our own is a burden we really don't want to bear. Can we really save ourselves? Do we really want that pressure to try to be somebody and to maintain that somebody? Wouldn't it be better to come to a gracious God who gives us all of that and in greater ways because it's from heaven? He gives you your significance. He gives you your greatness. He gives you your righteousness. He gives you your standing in the heavens to be adopted as his son or daughter. The Lord of heaven will make us glorious in the next world. Wouldn't it be better to have that instead of what we can muster up on our own? That's really Paul's point here. We're all tempted at various points in our lives to boast, or at least to want to boast. Maybe we find ourselves lacking, and then we just despair because we don't have much to boast in. But Paul says, no, boast in the Lord. God will have none of our self-centered, human-centered boasting. And in verse 30, he alone calls us, saves us, forgives us, adopts us, and his son Jesus is our true wisdom and power. In verse 31, Paul proves his point again by looking to the prophetic word from the Old Testament, this time from Jeremiah 9. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's look at the full context from Jeremiah. Verse 23, this is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong person should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration. I memorized this passage many years ago, and having that planted in my brain has served me well. Whether through Jeremiah or through Paul, the Lord, one way or another, commands us, don't boast in anything but the one who sits in heaven. Any other boasting will simply lead to many problems, including the pride and the quarreling we see here, right here in chapter 1 in this church. It's anti-gospel, and such human boasting ultimately leads to almost every other problem we're going to read about that's in this letter. in the coming 15 chapters. Boast in the maker of heaven and earth and in the gospel message of his son. To do otherwise is of the flesh and of the devil. So what can we do with this now? James chapter 1, verse 22 says that we should be doers of the word and not merely hearers, lest we deceive ourselves. We start believing lies if we don't apply what we hear, whether it's we read it in a morning devotional or here on Sunday or anywhere else. So we want to take this passage and try, by the Lord's grace, find ways that we can live this out by his strength. So here's two things to consider this week. First, forsake all attempts at seeking enlightenment from worldly philosophies of so-called wisdom and power, and instead seek the light of the world. If you don't know Jesus yet, seek him above all other persons and things and philosophies and ideas. And if you don't know where to even begin to do that, start in one of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, pick one, and then just start reading a chapter a day. And when you sit down to read it, just pray something like, God, if you're real, show me who Jesus is. Just something that simple, the Lord will hear. We begin with Jesus, we walk with Jesus, we will end with him. May we turn from seeking enlightenment from this world and turn instead towards the light of the world. Second, it's upon us to not be duped, to not be tricked, deceived by the messages offered by this world that appeal to our flesh. They sound at first, so wise. They seem so clever even. And someone we admire, there's some celebrity out there, there's some politician, there's some person out there that we think, wow, they've got the answers. But those things, if they're not founded upon eternal and heavenly things, they really lead us astray from true hope. Back to Colossians 2, the very next verse after the ones we looked at earlier. Again, this church is facing worldly philosophies just like in Corinth. He says in Colossians 2:8, be careful. Be careful. See to it. Be on guard that no one takes you captive, that no one ensnares you, imprisons you through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. It's upon us. We have to grow in such wisdom, understanding this book, the scripture, so well. We know it. We're walking in it so well that we're going to see things and hear things, and we're going to think, wait, something's wrong with my smell test. You know, something smells wrong here. It's upon us to be alert and wise and attentive, not to be naive or spiritually sleepy and get caught by something that ultimately will pull us away from the gospel of grace. And we have to train ourselves and help one another to pay attention to these things. Whether they are speakers or authors or messages that don't align with Christ, we want to grow in wisdom. We can't be foolish. Like that celebrity that I mentioned at the beginning here, who is promoting a new book. Are we alert enough that we could hear that and we think, something doesn't sound right there? Part of it sounds good, but they shared a Bible verse. Must be good. Two ways we can do this. One is we need to start minimizing outside voices. They might not all be bad, but we need to minimize and be wise about what we're hearing. Reducing social media, entertainment, the news, blogs, anything that's going to lead us into worldly perspectives. Minimize those voices and instead maximize biblical voices. Being committed to hear Sunday morning, community groups, Bible studies, daily devotions in the scriptures. Anything that can help you know and believe the truth in deeper and richer ways to help you sort through the truth from the lies. Let me conclude with this. While most of chapter 1 is correcting serious sin in the church, his words actually bring hope when we look at it from the right perspective. Because instead of the endless quarreling and fighting in the church, where we've got everyone in their own little tribes, trying to discover who's best among us. And instead of the tiring pursuit of trying to be somebody and boast in ourselves and trying to be strong in ways we know we're not, instead of looking to the world to give us something new and clever to fix our problems, and instead of the guilt and shame we feel of constantly not being good enough, Paul's telling us to yield, to humble yourself, to rest, come back to what saved you. Get back to your roots in Christ. He alone saves you. He alone sanctifies you. And may we glory in the powerful and wise word of the cross. Let's pray here. Father in heaven, you are the all-wise and all-powerful God. No one can compare to you. Lord, we are searching, all of us are searching in one way or another. We're searching for meaning and significance. We yearn for freedom from our guilt and our shame. We're longing for peace and hope, all good things. Would you open our eyes to see that the only true and lasting place to find such things are in you? They're found in the cross. Help us to cast aside our pride in searching for answers that sound so wise and powerful, but are actually frail and feeble. May we be humble before you, trust you, and so find real life. In Jesus' name, amen.